last week, I went home saying to myself, I really did a lousy job with that sermon. And my wonderful family agreed with me that I had done a bad job on last Sunday morning's sermon. And my daughter, Elizabeth, said, you know what would help would be a timeline. And so I spent a couple hours, and I made a timeline, and I also put one in the back, okay? So you can go back there and look at, and there's a much better one that was made 50 years ago by John Whitcomb when he was a professor at Grace Seminary, that'll give you a bigger perspective. But the first 10 minutes when I was talking, basically what I tried to tell you is the book of Ezekiel took place from about 593 B.C., to sometime around 580 B.C. or 585 B.C. after the fall of Jerusalem, and that the chapters that we are in currently in our series, for those of you who are guests today, we are laboring through a 48-chapter major prophet in the Bible called the book of Ezekiel. And when I think of the book of Ezekiel, my first two things that come to my mind is, number one, it's a major prophet. All that means is, it's one of the bigger ones that wasn't included with the scroll that had all the minor prophets. It had a scroll all by itself, therefore it was a major prophet. And I also think of that Ezekiel is an exilic prophet. Now that's just a big word that means it happened during the exile. And the reason I think that is because Ezekiel was in Babylon, in exile, when he received these prophetic visions and messages from God. But as we've gone through it, you have to understand or think that the first 24 chapters are really a pre-exilic in their messages, because it's Ezekiel warning Israel that, hey, you better look out, because God is going to judge you. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come back and completely destroy Jerusalem, throw down every rock, burn everything in the city. And so there are messages of warning and asking the Jews to repent. Chapters 25 to chapter 32 and chapter 35 were all messages that were written out and sent to heathen nations during the time when Ezekiel was mute. The siege of Jerusalem has begun during those chapters. Those are sermons of judgment, and mostly it's judgment because of the pride. You can't help but think about the arrogancy. So in some ways we've turned a corner then. As we come up to chapter 33, before that, it's either pre-exilic or to the heathen nations. You get up to chapter 33, and from chapter 33 to 39, it's a little different. It's a little bit, this is how to behave during the exile. Okay, Jerusalem has fallen. That notice came. Did you notice that in the scripture reading today? A man came from Jerusalem and told Ezekiel that the city was destroyed. And so now it's not turn or you'll be judged, because the whipping has happened. The judgment has happened. So now the sermon is more, okay, now that you've been judged, this is how you should behave and this is what you should do. We're going to see another corner turned in the outline, if you will, at chapter 40. Chapter 40 and beyond are really post-exilic in their theme, as they talk about the millennial kingdom that will be set up and the things that will happen really in eternity as far as the Jews are concerned, or at least during the millennial kingdom. And so we're in an area now where, okay, how are the Jews in Babylon and how are the Jews that are still around supposed to think during this time? There's more tenderness, more encouragement, more hope in these sermons. I have this actually in my notes, that when the scripture was read this morning, if it seemed like we'd been here before, there's a reason. Andy was up here reading the scripture, and my wife leaned over to me and said, is there another chapter that's a lot like this one? And I laughed in her. I said, yeah, chapter 3. If you go back to chapter 3 and look at it, and you can do that now or you could do it later, that was the watchman passage. And there, God says to Ezekiel, you are going to be a watchman. Now, why would God do that in chapter 3? Then turn around and do it again in chapter 33. Well, one is because we're not very smart. And sometimes God has to tell us things again. And so obviously this watchman commissioning was important. But I think it's also because God had commissioned Ezekiel to the task of preaching to Babylon and Jerusalem about the the devastation that was going to come, and that they should turn around, they should repent from their sin, they should live differently. Now that they're in an exilic period, the sermon's a little different, but the watchman is still Ezekiel. It's kind of like it's a recommission. He got commissioned for this project. Okay, now Ezekiel, now you got a different project, and so we're going to have another dedication service. And guess who the watchman of Israel is going to be now, Ezekiel? Yeah, Ezekiel, it's going to be you. And he opens Ezekiel's mouth at the end of the chapter, and he can speak again. And he begins preaching again in the streets of Babylon after a period of 2.5 years during the siege of Jerusalem, where Ezekiel was mute. He was silent. For 4.5 years, every day, he goes to the city square, and he preaches. And then he stops for 2.5 years during the siege of Jerusalem. Now that the siege is done, guess who's going back to the city square and preaching again? Same old guy. Well, slightly different sermon, same people listening. This sermon today is very much about preaching. And might I note also that chapter 18 has some things in common with this chapter. Twice in chapter 18, it says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It says it here again in chapter 33, verse 11. The more time I spent looking at this chapter, the more personal it got for me. It really is a chapter about preaching. It's a chapter about the Word of God. I found it a very personal chapter. The beginning of this chapter, when he says, "When I bring the sword," I think that's worthy of note. It's not Ezekiel who judged Israel, it was God. God commissioned Nebuchadnezzar, made him his servant, had him to go to Jerusalem, besiege the city, destroy Jerusalem. That was all God's doing. Ezekiel was just the message. He was just the messenger. So as we look at the prophet's epitaph this morning, we'll come back to that idea. We're talking about the preacher. We're talking about his message. We're talking about the people who listen. We're talking about how they respond to the message of God's word. And so that's the things to think about as we go through this today. First, notice number one, the duty of the prophet as a watchman. See first that he is responsible to watch. It says there in verse 3, when he sees the sword coming. This is a commissioning that Ezekiel had to watch. I think the spiritual applications and where I will end the sermon will be back on this idea. Dads are to be watchmen. Alert to what God may be doing in their family's life. Alert to what's going on in their culture. Moms, spouses are watchmen. It is something that is completely heathen for us to say, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The answer is an emphatic yes. We are the keeper of our siblings, the keeper. Politicians should be watchmen. Pastors, of course, should be watchmen. Church leaders, deacons, officers, community leaders, teachers, school teachers, Sunday school teachers, friends should be watchmen. Watching out for, in fact, all relationships that we have, with each of them, we have an obligation to watch. I think a second thing we see about this watchman, he's to blow the trumpet. He's not only to watch, but he's to blow the trumpet and warn the people when he sees the enemy approaching. The watchman cannot be silent. This is not an option. You know, I bet sometimes that people didn't like it when the warning was sounded. Here's this walled city, and there's this guy outside, and he's driving his new tractor. And there's people inside who are sleeping. You don't like trumpets blowing when you're sleeping. There's this family and they've got dinner all done. The table is beautifully set and they're about to sit down for a dinner, but their house is outside of the wall. And all of a sudden, they hear this very obnoxious, loud horn blowing. There's that watchman. He's ruining my dinner. He woke me up from a good night's sleep. He's making me think that I need to run inside. That's what he wants me to do. The watchman wants me to run inside before they shut the doors and there to sit inside the walls and prepare us for battle. And we don't always like the sound of the watchman, because when the watchman blows his horn, it means you have to leave your food. You have to leave the things you've been doing. You might have to actually wake up and move. None of us likes to change. We are naturally discontent with the things around us and mostly content with our fat selves. We want others to be wrong and to change, not us. And that brings me to a third point. The watchman is not responsible to actually move people. It is not the watchman's responsibility to leave his post to drag people to safety. His sole obligation was to sound the trumpet. Regular Baptist Press Quarterly said that. To leave his post as a watchman and go grab a hold of somebody who's out on the tractor and grab him and drag him into the city might seem heroic, but he would be leaving his post, the obligation that he had, and the people who had given him that obligation. He would be doing dishonor to them to not do what he's supposed to do, stay there and blow the horn. I see also the responsibility of the citizens. They're to hear the sound of the trumpet. They're supposed to listen. Jesus said that, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Pride, fear, and really any other sin, all sins, keep us from hearing the sound of the trumpet. We are distracted by the blaring sounds of the carnival around us. Maybe we even turn up the sound on our boombox, the sound of sex or the sound of entertainment, so that we cannot hear the trumpet of God's warning. The responsibility of the citizens, they're to hear, and they're supposed to take warning. They're supposed to go do something. They're supposed to go do whatever it takes. Leave that new tractor in the field. Wake up and move. If your house is outside of the city, abandon your dinner. Leave everything that you have so that you can heed the warning that the watchman has given. And in this case, in this contemporary sitting that we have, both Ezekiel and Jeremiah, the watchmen, one in Babylon and the one in Jerusalem, had done what they were supposed to do. They had sounded the trumpet. They had given the warning. But Jerusalem continued to be a city of sensuous idol worshipers. They had continued their abusive treatment of servants. They had continued their adultery and their intermarriage with the heathen in the land. Solomon's temple, the place where God had set his name, was filled with the worship of heathen gods. They continued to ignore their obligations as a people to financially care for the Levites who were among them. They didn't listen to the watchman. To a pastor, the results of ministry are not always apparent. Sometimes someone changes their thinking and their behaviors, and their lips give confession to the testimony that the word of God that has been given in this place or another place has made a difference in their lives. Maybe they do respond actually physically during an invitation, or maybe they just come up and say, praise God, I believe now. I'm a believer. I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Or more importantly, or not even more importantly, but what thrills me more is when people come to me and say, look at the change. I used to think this way. I remember a man named Rich Hendry in First Baptist Church in LaSalle, that when I asked him when he accepted Christ as his Savior, he says, that I'm not sure of, but I used to be an evolutionist, and I'm not anymore. I used to do this, and there's been a change made, and so I know that somewhere along the line, I've received Jesus Christ as my Savior, that I've been converted. I know that because of the difference that it's made. I remember one of the days when I got the biggest head I've ever gotten there's a lot of those days, and so maybe this isn't the biggest, but I remember a day when I really got a big head. I was coming into Bible class here in this room, and the teenagers were sitting there, and Melly Bondi raised her hand, now Melly Martin, and said, Pastor, I just want to say how fortunate we are and how extremely lucky that we are as a bunch of students in this school to continually hear the word of God taught in this class day after day after day. And it's just one of those days where the pastor says, yes! Not because she was saying that about me, but because somebody got it. Somebody realized the importance of listening to the word of God. Somebody married that. Somebody embraced it. Somebody grabbed it and wanted it as part of their life and part of the soul. But there's many times when the sound of the trumpet is ignored. Sometimes I get told that too. I remember a long time ago when we first came to this building, I preached a sermon about alcohol and what the Bible teaches about alcohol. And I remember Randy coming up to me after the sermon and saying that some lady had come up to him and said that Pastor Leeds had no right to say what he said, and that, you know, what right had Pastor Leeds to say whether or not her husband should have a beer after work? You know, sometimes you just blow the trumpet. Whatever people will do with it is not something we can do. I know sometimes that people do not like what I say about baptism being a first step of obedience. I know that there are people who do not agree with me that a church should be a central part of your life, and that if you're going to be a Christian, you will be a good church member. You will participate in what's going on in these places. The necessity of your having your family here, immersed, baptized into what's going on here. And I mean that both figuratively and literally. I know there are people that don't think we should put God first in our decision-making about schooling, college, jobs, life. I know there are people who disagree with me when I preach sermons about basic morality, like living together before you get married, or stealing, or profanity, or pornography, or lying. That there's sometimes that people listen to this and they go, no, I disagree. I'm blowing the trumpet as we talk about God honoring relationships, especially like marriage. There are people who say no. I'm gonna blow off that trumpet. I'm gonna ignore that. So now Jerusalem is under siege, and the Jews in Babylon would soon learn of its fallen, that it's been knocked down, burnt, destroyed, nothing. But the fundamental message from God is still the same: repent. Look with me, if you would, at Ezekiel 33:11. And like I say, this is a repeated verse that you find also in chapter 18. The thrust of verses 1 to 20 is also in chapter 3. This is important to God. He says in verse 11, say to them as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked man turn. Here's God's pleasure. Here's what God wants to see when his man, his prophet blows the horn. Turn from his wicked way and live. Turn. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? And even wicked Manasseh, the worst of the kings of Judah, when he turned to God, what did he find? Mercy and forgiveness. God had determined that he was going to destroy Jerusalem. But I think every generation had a legitimate message proclaimed to them that if they would turn, and you say, oh, you know, we know that perilous times are coming and our world is getting worse and worse. That's what you preach, Pastor Leeds. Yes, but I also preach, and I also believe that this word of God teaches us that every individual has an opportunity to turn. And that as people groups will turn to God, that God will hear, and that God is merciful. And you say, well, does that put off his coming? I don't know. That's what God does. That's the management part of it. What I'm saying is the message is legitimate. That if we repent, that if we turn back to God, that if we will obey the word of God, that there is opportunity, that there is mercy, that there is grace, even for the one who would be the most wicked. I see here, though, in Israel, a common trait among the depraved. We would rather find a reason not to obey than put in the effort to obey. You don't have to be around children very long to know that sometimes we work harder to excuse our sin or find a way out of obedience than the effort would we put in if we would just obey. So number one this morning, the duty of the prophet, the duty of the put that on his epitaph, his tombstone. He had a duty. But then note the frustration of the prophet. The lies that are believed by those who will not repent. This morning, first, I would like to show you the lie of fatalism. I think I see that in chapter 33, verse 10. Note what they say. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel. Thus you say. So here's what the people are saying. If, note the if. As he has preached, one of the first things that he said was, repent, repent, because of your sin, God is going to come destroy Jerusalem. And the people said, you know, it wasn't our sin, it was Manasseh. It was Manasseh. It was Ammon. It was all those bad, wicked people. That's who sinned. And the fathers ate the sour grapes. Remember that? Remember when we preached that? The fathers ate the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That's what the people believed. But now they've changed their tune a little. Here in verse 10, if Our transgressions, not our fathers, and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them. We are being destroyed as a people group because of our sins. If we're going to concede to you, Ezekiel, that that is true, notice what he says. How can we then live? You know what they're saying? What's the use? What's the use? You know, if you've had one candy bar and you're on a diet, you might as well have two, right? If you didn't walk yesterday and you're on an exercise regimen, you might as well not walk today, right? If you've already committed adultery once, you might as well get your money's worth, right? If God is going to judge us, I appreciate somebody said wrong out there, amen. If God is going to judge us, then we might as well keep sinning. What good would it do to repent? If we pine away in our sin and the weight of our sin is laying on us, then what should we do? How can we live? Why should we turn around? Why should we try to do right if Jerusalem is going to fall anyway? That was the lie of fatalism. There was a sliver of hope for the preacher in the middle of that because they had acknowledged their sin. But in light of the coming judgment, they said, what difference does it make? They were fatalistic about it because they didn't want to do the work. Change is hard. Repentance is difficult. Oh, you may have an emotional thing where you listen to a sermon or you do something and you say, today I'm going to do it. I start almost every day like that about my diet. You know, I think I'm going to skip breakfast this morning. That's what I say when I'm laying in bed. 10 minutes later in the shower, I'm planning what I'm going to eat. What happened? I'll tell you, change is hard work. It's not easy to change your habits. It's not easy to change your relationships. It's not easy to, people expect you to do certain things, and when you don't do it anymore, you know, there's pressure that they put on you, and it's not easy to start a new habit of going to church or start to read your Bible or start to be nice or start to, it's not easy. It's work, so you might as well just give up, right? That's what the children of Israel thought. It's too late. God begs them to repent based upon his character, not theirs. God's love and mercy provide a way for every man to restore fellowship with God and with others. It doesn't mean that all men receive God's truth. All men don't receive God's offer of an opportunity to change. God judges our present spirit, our present will to do, our present actions, not our past. If we're focusing on what's been done before, what we did wrong before, it's making the devil happy and not God. God would have us to do the right thing tomorrow and determine to start to do that this very moment. That's what God wants. Turn, 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 he says, 3 times in that one verse. Hello, what's the idea that God would have us to have, huh? Turn, quit doing what you're doing. But no, the people listening to this sermon said, it's too late. I think there's a second lie that I see in this text. Not only the lie of fatalism, but the lie of unfairness. Did you catch that? Verses 18, 19, 20 are what the people are saying. I'll start with verse 17. Yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair. And God says, but it's their way that is not fair. When the righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. And yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair, O house of Israel. I will judge every one of you according to his deeds. This is a lie that lies close to the heart of every one of us. The children argue, he got more than she got. He got more than I got. You gave him more. Life's not fair, we tell them. Why do the heathen in Africa go to hell having never accepted Jesus and never hearing about Jesus when the heathen and the people of the heathen in a city like Chattanooga who hear the gospel every week of their life for all their life and still do wrong? Why do they both go to hell or why does one get an opportunity? I think the question is, why do people go to hell? And the answer is, it's because of their own sin. And why do other people go to heaven? It's because of the mercy of God. So the unfairness is not that some would go to hell. The unfairness is in the pardoning of the redeemed. So Israel comes to Ezekiel and says, okay, there's this guy. And he's lived his whole life righteously. And at the end of his life, he turns and he is wicked. And God judges him for that. And then there's this other guy. And he spent his whole life just a wicked dog. At the end of his life, he turns and does right. And in his sincereness of his heart, God pardons him. What's with that? It's not fair. You know what our problem is? We, like Israel, think there needs to be a gigantic scale. And we're all arrogant enough to think that we do more good than bad. Let me say that again. We are all arrogant enough to think that we do more good than bad. So we like the idea of the big scale, because if we only do more good, you know, we have excuses for all of our sin, right? Every time you lose your temper with your husband, there's a reason. His fault, right? Every time you get impatient with your wife, there's a reason. Right? So we excuse our sin and we magnify our goodness. That cookie I didn't have, so some kid at men's retreat got to have it instead, right? I was at men's retreat, not ladies' retreat. We have this gigantic scale in our mind, and we cheat the one side, and we think that God agrees with us in cheating that one side. And I think we want what Israel wants. We want to be the ones that make the call on which side is heavier. But God says it's not about a gigantic scale. God says it's about your heart. And it's about turning. It's about repentance. Going to heaven is not about a scale. Going to heaven is not about a list and whether or not God has agreed with you about all the sins or the good things on that list. Going to heaven is agreeing with God that he is right about everything. And that's the way life is lived too. God says it's about the heart. It's about repentance. I see the duty of the prophet, the frustration of the prophet, the lie of fatalism, the lie of unfairness, and the third lie, the lie of too big to fail. That's the lie that's over there in chapter 33, verse 24. They said, you know, God gave this land to Abraham, one guy. And now there's thousands of us living in the land. If God gave the land to Abraham, and it was his land, then now it belongs to all of us. There's thousands of us. Surely God's not going to take that away. We're all Americans, right? Our grandparents built this great state, this great area. We won two world wars. We said a prayer when we were kids asking Jesus to be our Savior. We went to VBS, learned John 3:16, and we pay taxes. And therefore, we're too big to fail. We're too good for God to take this away. Surely, God is not going to judge us. After all, we are who we are. Notice verses 25 and 26, what God says to this attitude. Thus says the Lord, you eat meat with blood. That's part of the law. You lift up your eyes toward your idols and shed blood. You kill people for saying it's part of their worship. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword, not God. You commit abominations. You defile one another's wives. Should you then possess the land? They said, we're too good and too big to fail. We live here. And God says, no, no. Your sin is going to see you destroyed. The prophet's epitaph, I see the duty of the prophet, the frustration of the prophet. I see thirdly in this chapter the hand of the Lord upon the prophet. The hand of the Lord upon the prophet to preach. Sometimes throughout the scripture, sometimes prophets speak reluctantly. Remember when God called Moses? And Moses says, I can't talk. Remember what God said? Who made your mouth? Now go speak. Oh, he sent Aaron to help him, but I noticed when Moses showed up that it was Moses that did most of the talking, not Aaron. God came to Jeremiah one day and said, I'm going to make you a preacher to the whole world. And Jeremiah said, I'm 17. God says, you're going to have messages, you're going to stand before kings, you're going to give the message to the whole world. And Jeremiah said, I'm 17. Then Jeremiah said, but I had to speak because God gave me a message and it was in my mouth like a fire. I had to speak. I didn't have a choice because it was burning inside of me. So the preacher speaks. Sometimes somebody will say to me, I know why you said that. I know why you preached that. I know why you said that in your sermon. You were thinking about me. In part, sometimes I plead guilty. I mean, I go from one text to another, and I believe my sermons are reflective of the Word of God, but you cannot remove a vessel from its history or its geography. But I think I would challenge all of us when we hear a sermon and we see the Word of God and it seems to be too personal that we should ask ourselves, is this because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Is it just that Pastor Leeds has an agenda that's personal, that's vented against me? Or is it because the Word of God is speaking to me? Is it because I'm in conviction and I need to change? I need to change my heart. I need to change my attitude. Is it sometimes because the preacher knows me that he must say this, or is it because of the conviction of the way to the Spirit of God? And sometimes the answer is both. Notice what happens in these verses. Let me go back to here. In verse 21, and it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped, and he opened my mouth. So when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was open and I no longer was mute. I'm focusing as I'm speaking this on this phrase, the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before. Ezekiel was just, you know, for 2.5 years he was silent. He didn't have a message. He had nothing to say. And then it was like a volcano. He had to tell it again. He had to get out there and preach again. He didn't have a choice. Finally, this morning, let's look at the reputation of the prophet. My time is gone. God comes to Ezekiel and he says, you know, the people are talking about you. Now, most of us are wrong. Most of the time when we think people are talking about us. See, I think the most important part of your conversation should be me. And I think the most important part of my conversation should also be me. So whether it's you talking or me talking, I think we probably should be talking about me. And when you have the audacity to talk about you, quite frankly, it's boring. And we're laughing because we know it's true, right? But in this case, it was true. There were people talking about Ezekiel. Notice what they were talking about Ezekiel. My A, I see in verse 30, the prophet speaks the word that comes from the Lord. Well, you know what? Why would somebody say that? Why would somebody go, can you imagine somebody coming up to you and going, what does your preacher talk about on Sunday mornings? And you say, well, right now he's going through the book of Ezekiel, and last Sunday it was really boring because he read 4 chapters of the Bible. What does your preacher do? And they say to you, well, it was really cool. Last week, our preacher talked about Obama's health care and how that was beneficial, and he was talking about our society and how we should all respond to our society. And you go, oh, Pastor Leeds, he just talks about the Bible. And they go, wow. I remember visitors coming here once, and they left, and they said, I think that's the most reading of the Bible I've heard in years. And I wanted to say to them, where have you been going to church and why? Why would you go someplace? And here it is. These Jews, they're Jews. They're Jews. They've got the first third of our Bible in their hands. And they're going one to another and saying, you know what? It's really cool. When Ezekiel preaches, it's God's word. Well, what else would you preach? This is a good thing. The reputation of the preacher is that they speak the word of God. The word that he speaks comes from the Lord. What else would there be to preach? B, I see that the preacher makes them feel good. And he's good entertainment. I love the phrase in here. There's a couple phrases here that are really cool. One, he says, you are a lovely song and a pleasant voice. The NASB says, you are sensuous It gives the idea that it's gratifying to listen to. Like to hear, and you know this happens. People go to churches because the preacher is a wow. You know, you go in there and the music is wow and the preacher's wow, and you leave and you're all charged up and you got to feel good for an hour. You sat there and you said, we are the people of God. Me, I'm part of the people of God. Oh, it was so cool to be there. That's great. That was the reputation that Ezekiel had. There was no cable TV, there was no satellite dish, there was no theater, there was no baseball games to go see. Sad world, I know, but that's the way it was. And the most exciting thing in town was Ezekiel. And so all the people were talking to each other. You ought to go there and listen to Ezekiel. It's so cool. He's fun to listen to. He's great to listen to. Is that a bad thing? Not necessarily, because God has gifted some to teach and some to preach, and it is an art form that should be honed so that it is good. Good preaching should be have a certain level of entertainment and have a certain pleasantness about it, so that's not a bad thing. But notice what they said also. The preacher's message can be disregarded, and it's not that they said that, but that's what happened in verse 31. And I like the place where they said to them, where is it? The end of verse 31, they say this. For with their mouth much love, with their mouth they show much love. This is where you come up and say, Pastor Leeds, that was an awesome sermon. That was great. I loved it. Now, nobody will do that today. But that happens. And you know what? I don't mind. But that was true of Ezekiel. Everybody loved what he said. But more importantly, and here's the sea, they thought they could disregard what he said. Look what it says in verse 31. But they do not do them. End of verse 31. Their hearts pursue their own gain. End of verse 32. But they do not do them. What good is a great entertaining sermon and feeling like the people of God and singing with the praises of God if you do not do the word of God? As a matter of fact, what you've done is bought to yourself more judgment. So what was on Ezekiel's tombstone? Well, we saw his duty. We saw the frustration that he had. We saw his burden. We saw his reputation. But the last six words of this chapter are powerful. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, the judgment, then they will know that, and here is what Ezekiel had on his tombstone, a prophet has been among them. Does it get any better than that? And you know, if I was to die, and I'm going to someday, and they put this on my tombstone, I would come back and I'd look at it and I'd go, that would be cool. That would be cool. That they would put, Trinity Baptist Church had a pastor. It doesn't get much better than that. That it be said that the Struska family has a father. It doesn't get much better than that. That it would be said that there's a godly man in the Mays home. Doesn't get much better than that. That it would be said of your life that you are the watchman in your relationships. That at work they tell different jokes when you're around. That in your relationships the word of God is spoken because you are a watchman. That is your duty. And though they believe lies about what you say, there's a burden inside of you that must speak the word of God at the appropriate times. And then when it's all said and done, that on your tombstone, what is said of you is a prophet has been among them. Oh, that we as a people would embrace the word of God and do what he says.